Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles today, the passage that Greg just recently read to us. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, God has used His Word to show us our sin and our dire need of salvation in Jesus. A number of you have made comment to me. I'm so thankful you've been listening. You've said, Pastor, we've had a lot of salvation messages lately. Yes, that's our greatest need. And that is what God has been doing for thousands of years. He has been saving people, and He set up a plan and set in motion and then preserved a plan so that any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, not become a Jew, not follow a set of rules or traditions make a series of sacrifices, but all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus would be saved. That is the message of the Bible. And what we will see over the next several weeks is how God now uses His Word to show us still our need of salvation, but believers, our need of sanctification, growth as those now set apart for Him. The prophets and the apostles are all dead. That's how we left Paul in Rome. He wasn't dead yet, but he was going to be killed. And our last time together, we left him in jail in Rome. And those apostles and those prophets have died and are now in the presence of God. They know the joy, they know the wonder of heaven. And yet, do we just look back and say, boy, I wish it was like it was back then? No, what God has done is He has given us something. He has given us His eternal Word. And that enduring Word continues. God's Word remains, and the commands and the principles that were given to the church were used to address issues within the church. We know this, that the church is made up of people. Wherever there are people, there is sin. Wherever there is sin, there are issues. So you could say it this way: we got issues. And we do. But it is through the preaching and the teaching and the studying of truth in the Bible that obedient believers hope to see the power of God's enduring Word prevail over their own selfishness and over their own complacency and over their own sin. The passage that Greg read for us, we will get to verses 12 through 17, but before we do, this entire passage, it's really two paragraphs. These two paragraphs are grounded in, they are rooted in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. There's something that must be done prior, or that we must understand prior, and there is a response after verse 14. But verse 14 is that anchor which is going to hold this passage firm. We'll see if we even get to verse 14 today. What I'd like to do is begin in Colossians chapter 3, looking at the trail which leads us up to verse 12. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at the trail that leads us up to verse 12. In other words, a summary of what Paul has already taught in verses 1 through 11. Paul begins in this way. He begins the chapter by helping the church at Colossae begin to make sense out of something. He helps them to begin to make sense out of their response, or at least what their response ought to be to God's intervention in their life. So you realize, don't you, that without God intervening, you and I would be destined to a hopeless, Christless eternity. Our sin condemns us to hell. And whether you call it rescue or redeemed or saved or converted, all of those terms mean something. They mean that God acted in a big, big way. Verses 1 through 4. Since we are now, by faith, followers of Jesus Christ, saved by God's grace, miraculously made new creatures in Christ, since we are now followers of Jesus, there is to be a response. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes our lives. And it does so in a number of different ways. I would say it this way this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes our lives both dramatically and systematically. Dramatically and systematically. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ change our lives dramatically? Well, you and I hear about it all the time. It is what is expressed when we give our testimony of salvation. God has changed us from sinner to saint. He has taken that which is dirty and He has made it clean. I used to be this and now I'm this. I used to do this and now I do this. Habits and speech and dress and entertainment choices and disposition. We all know the joy of hearing the dramatic outward changes that God works as a result of the inner heart that has been born again. I love it when people stand up here, and for those of you who don't know, that's hollow. We don't like it hollow. We like it filled with water. Because when this is filled with water, what's happening is people are being obedient to Jesus' command to, after they have become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Him, they give testimony of His saving grace. They stand up there and in the waters of baptism give testimony of the change that He wrought in their life, and then by the going under of the in the water and being brought up again, there is a picture of old being passed away and all things being new and becoming new. Drama. I'm not talking about what you're watching on Hallmark leading up to Christmas. That's pathetic. What I'm talking about is a life that is radically changed in a way that only God can act. I used to be lost. And now, as Paul says to the Colossians, I am hidden. I am hidden in Christ. Safe, secure, saved from who I was. And when people now see me, here's what they see. They see Christ. But God doesn't just save us for drama's sake. Testimony, example is important. Drama of outward change draws an appropriate attention to what God does in the heart. It is a powerful demonstration of His power and His compassion. We are dramatically saved. But the gospel of Jesus Christ also changes a believer systematically. Systematically, and by that I mean according to a plan. So that now the believer, the Christian, can be purposefully and progressively changed into the image of God's Son and know the glory of God forever and ever. That method doesn't just happen at the rapture or at death. Well, I guess we'll know when we get to heaven. Well, actually, guess what? You can know God here on earth. It begins at the moment of salvation with what we might call progressive sanctification or the life of repentance or the put-off, put-on principle, or simply change and grow. That is what verses 5 through 10 begin to describe. As a result of a mind that is being renewed by the Word of God, as a result of a mind that can actually now understand the Word of God, a follower of Jesus is going to begin to see something, that he must continually identify areas of sin and change direction. And Paul gives a list of those types of things in verses 5 through 9 here. Verse 10, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." That understanding takes place at the moment of salvation and grows as a person submits himself to the truth of the Word of God. So what happens to true believers is this. Their renewed minds begin to see that verses 5 through 9 are not consistent with the new life. In fact, they're far more consistent with the old. In fact, true believers begin to understand that they are to be, as this verse puts it, living image bearers of their Creator. No matter who you are, verse 11, no matter who you are, believer, no matter where you grew up, no matter what nationality or traditions you are familiar with, for all of the redeemed, Christ is our all. Christ is our identity. Christ is our hope. Christ is our security. Christ is our goal. He is everything. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, you look at me, and I look at you, and what we are to see is Christ in each other. The gospel changes us. And it changes how we ought to see other believers. It does so dramatically as well as systematically. So let's get really personal and see what kind of change ought to show up in us. And see what kind of change ought to impact our relationships with those around us. The Bible is about to step on our toes. And it has the right to do so. Because what God's Word is doing is God in His infinite wisdom has said, I'm going to save you, and then I am going to sanctify you. And sanctification hurts. It hurts our pride. It hurts our likes, our wants, our desires. But it is for our good and God's glory. Let's pray, and then we'll continue on with God's Word. Father, I ask for your blessing as we look at a few passages, a few verses of Scripture. God, I would ask that you would help us to be able to focus and concentrate. We need this passage. We need to hear truth. This is not some kind of empty exercise for us to just come and do church. If so, get up and leave. What a waste of time. God, we are here to learn, to grow. We want you to impact us, to challenge us, convict us, and then change us. And so, God, would you help us to submit ourselves to truth? I pray that we would act accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Believer, that's you. That is you, elect of God, holy and beloved. One of the most captivating things that happens when someone is born again is the recognition they gain of how much they are loved by God. The love of Christ expressed in God's message of salvation ought to change us. You don't deserve it, neither do I. That is what makes it so compelling, is that God did something that he did not have to do. As beloved by God, rather than going from human to human and asking, do you love me? Will I find acceptance with this group? Will you include me? Do you like me? Do you love me? That's the tradition of our world. That is what people are seeking all the time. They want to feel loved. They want to feel included. As beloved by God, rather than asking those questions, the gospel teaches us something new. The gospel actually shows us emphatically that we are loved. We're called the beloved, his own purchased possession. By the way, he didn't purchase us with money, he purchased us with his own blood. This love so changes the believer that I can actually now go from human to human asking a different question. Not do you love me, but how can I love you? And how can I show God's love to you? Paul says that there is a character, a manner of life that we are now to grow in because of God's precious love for us. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what does he say? Put on tender mercies. He uses the term put on. Greg, out of the NLT, read really what the sense is behind that word put on. It's akin to being clothed with something specific. What's interesting is this, it's used in the aorist imperative tense. You say, what's that mean? There is a sense of great urgency here. This is so important, what I am about to say to you, Paul says to the church. It's like being clothed, not implying that God judges us strictly by our clothing, though what we wear is certainly important. But what people see in you as a person is that much more important. As Christians, we are to look a certain way. We're called to image our Savior to one another, and the urgency for accurate imaging individually is given because the unity of the body collectively is at stake. The responsibility that is leveled on you, believer, to image God accurately is so urgent because the unity and the preservation of the unity of the body is at stake. What is the church? The church body is the image of Christ to this world. What that means is those of us who do not image Christ well affect the unity of the body, which affects his testimony before a lost and dying world. What I'm saying is this. It is quite possible, and I believe this is Paul's intent here, it is quite possible that if the five characteristics we are about to study are present and acted upon at Wausau Bible Church, it is possible that most, if not all, friction would be eliminated. And that testimony would certainly impact this world. You mean you get along? Yes, we do. More than that, verse 14, we actually love each other. The list begins in verse 12 with tender mercies. The old King James uses bowels of mercies. I don't know what that is. I like the ESV, compassionate hearts. I get that. The idea that the gospel swaps our natural hardness, our natural indifference, for a tenderness toward those who are hurting and miserable. The gospel does that. Followers of Jesus learn to see needs and then have the disposition to help those needs. We've been learning on Wednesday nights about mercy. Berg says this: mercy is rescuing someone from his miserable condition. Now, you can probably come up with a number of other definitions of mercy, but at its core, that is exactly what God did. He rescued us from our miserable conditions. And we would do well to show some compassion by inviting the hurting into our homes and listening for a way to make their life a bit less miserable. We would do well to put on mercy. Paul says, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to be known as someone who is tender-hearted. You are to be known as someone who meets needs. He also says we are to be kind. Put on tender mercies, kindness. The word kindness is a combination of goodness and grace. We sang about it in a couple of our songs this morning. Goodness and grace. It was illustrated in 2 Samuel 9 when we looked at David's actions toward one of Saul's grandsons named Mephibosheth. David, the Bible says it, David just wanted to show some kindness. It wasn't earned, it wasn't deserved, it wasn't even expected in any way. Just goodness. The kind of grace that is afforded me, a sinner, every day by a holy and just and righteous God. It is a gift card. It is a note. It is a passing compliment that encourages the heart. It is just kindness because God has been kind to us. Number three, humility. Humility has been called the disposition of a servant. It's a teachable mind that is willing to accept the thoughts of others. A modesty, a lowliness regarding my own opinion. Not a false humility. False humility says, I'm so bad, no one would want me, I'm no good. False humility compares itself to others. But biblical humility is a soberness regarding my own opinion, as to make way for and lend genuine interest to the thoughts of others. Do you listen with care? Do you actually give time to people, even when those people may think a little bit differently than you? Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says this, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Don't have a high opinion of your own opinion. But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Set your mind," Colossians chapter 3, earlier in this passage here, "set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Philippians chapter 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, let me have the disposition which thinks of others better than himself." Humility says, "I will engage and be genuinely interested in the ideas of others." We will not agree on all things. We will not see all things eye to eye, but the humble will learn to live like their Lord. They will ask. Jesus was a master question asker. He wasn't an annoying question asker, which will be addressed shortly, but he was a master because he realized that asking questions revealed the heart. Ask, listen, and learn. It is the mark of humility. Tender mercies, kindness, humility. Those three qualities illustrate something for us. Those three qualities illustrate how a Christian ought to express themselves to people around them. The next two qualities do something a little different. They illustrate how a Christian is to not express themselves, but respond to those around them. We might say that tender mercies, kindness, and humility is how we act out our Christianity, whereas meekness and long-suffering react Christianly to those around me. Meekness. It's been called power under control. The idea is somewhat like a horse that has been broken and tamed. Strength under the control of another. See, the persuasive debater, the aggressive questioner, the sly manipulator, all possess a degree of strength which they seek to powerfully control people. They use it to get what they want, and yet their power is not brought under the control of another. The idea of coming under implies mastery and direction led by another. Rather, they are proud, they are arrogant, they seek to run their own plan, sometimes even in the name of Christ. But yet, look what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Jesus said it this way, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The meek allow others to find rest in their presence. Christians, under the tender and loving hand of God, do you accept all things as good in the will of God? That is a characteristic of the meek. They yield to the power of another. And their power is only found in fulfillment of the other. Jesus is a prime example. You see, Jesus was Son of God. He was all powerful, but all of that power was in submission to the Father. Christians, are you living that characteristic? Are you responding to life with meekness, power under the control of another? Under the control of the will of God, are you willing to make concessions for His glory? Do you recognize even mistreatment from others as having been sifted through the hands of a powerful God? The meek willingly come under the authority of their God and surrender any power or influence that they may have to Him for His purposes and to make much of His name. It is the response of one who has been born again. That person's response is also a response of long-suffering. Verse 12. Long-suffering means patience. We sometimes would define it that way, patience, self-restraint, the ability to endure and not retaliate. Verse 13 is an interesting verse. Verse 13 actually takes that word long-suffering and expands its definition, helps us understand what Paul is talking about. These aren't necessarily additional characteristics. This is what it means to be patient, verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Patience, I don't know if you've noticed this, but patience is no good unless it's put to the test. Have you noticed that you really can't exemplify or illustrate patience until that patience is put to the test? And so people say, I was really a patient person until I got this job. No, your patience actually just wasn't put to the test. And now that it is, what are you seeing? You really aren't as patient as you thought you were. I was very long-suffering until I got married. I was doing fine until you. So here is what it means to be changed by the gospel and to be patient. According to verse 13, it means you will put up with a person not with the roll of an eye, with the eyes, not with a huff and a sigh, but you will put up with a person without complaint whose faults, whose personality, whose inabilities, whose unpleasant traits would normally cause you great irritation. Verse 13, bearing with one another, means that you are a long-suffering person. It means, oh, she gets under my skin, means you are not long-suffering. I don't know how much I can take of this. It means you are not long-suffering. I'm so sick and tired. You are not long-suffering. Whatever, you are not long-suffering. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, act in this way with tender mercies. Act in this way with a great measure of kindness. Act in this way. Humility, tell me about that. I want to hear. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, respond in this way with meekness. God, you know all about this. With long-suffering. God, help me to not even notice the faults, the personality differences, the inabilities, or the unpleasant traits that would normally cause me great irritation. God, may this be my response, be one of Christ's. That's what verse 13 means. Here is what it means to be changed by the gospel and be patient. According to 13b, you will freely and willingly forgive the offenses that others have committed against you with no qualifications or conditions. Well, I don't know if they really mean it. That is a qualifier. You are not long-suffering. Well, they didn't say, will you forgive me? That is a condition. You are not long-suffering. Does God hold you to the standard that you must say all the right words? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to call upon? What does it mean to trust? All words that are used in the Bible with regards to the gift of salvation. And does God say, well, you actually didn't pray the prayer right? You should have said this. To be long-suffering is to freely and willingly forgive the offenses that others have committed against you with no qualifications or conditions. In fact, listen carefully. Patience is demonstrated when you will put on a spirit of forgiveness so that even if it seems they will never come and ask for it, still you stand ready and willing should the opportunity arise. There is no grudge. There is no ill thought. There is no doubt that God will be glorified in this, because God's forgiveness is operative. Years ago, I heard someone say that no one has ever offended me more than I have offended God. Christ forgave everything for me. He didn't say, no. Yeah, I forgive all of this, but that is a special case. No, he forgave it all. And I am confident of this, that when I knelt down in that corner of that gymnasium that evening, I am confident I didn't say everything right. Because I was a mess. But God forgave. So how could I hold an offense against another person? As the elect of God, that's you, believer. Holy, that's you. Beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility. Act in this way and put on meekness and long-suffering as you bear with one another and forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you. So you must do. Why? Because you are the elect, you are the holy, you are the beloved, you are in Christ. Why the need for these two categories? Image bearers, here's our expressions to others. Here are our responses to others. Tender mercies, kindness, humility. Meekness and long-suffering filled out with bearing with and forgiving. Why the two categories? because they help to explain something that is all too familiar to many of us. Understand this. There are times when, in my own feeble efforts to show compassion and kindness, and even to do so with a humble spirit, there are times when I mess that up. I end up offending. Or I do not care to the degree that is expected. As a Christian, and as a sinner, this is where I find myself. I fall short. Been there? Yeah. Yet this is when it is so helpful for me. For me, not as a pastor, but as a brother in Christ, this is where it is so helpful to me when the believer on the other side exercises patient endurance. They bear with me. They do so with a forgiving spirit and a degree of meekness that gives the Holy Spirit time to work on my own heart and theirs. The character of the new man in Colossians chapter 3 is not the character of jump, lash out, aggressive, be aggressive in all of this. The character is not kind of be wishy-washy in the background either. I think you would agree to live out verse 12 is going to take some major intentional decisions on your part and mine. This is hard work. But this is what we've been called to. So how could two people both be pleasing to God in this disagreement? How is it possible that in the messiness of human relationships, two sinners could possibly honor God with their actions and their reactions? Paul answers it this way, to a different church. You might want to jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. And if ever there was a church that was a mess, it was the church in Corinth. He says this, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all that. Here it is. Christ's love compels us that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is all we can get to today. So next week we will talk about verse 14 and this bond of perfection. The love of Christ, which now compels me to look at my life situations and my relationships, not with who will love me, but because I am loved, how can I love you? Next week, we will talk about this. We never even got to it. The ligament of love. Love binds it together. And let me just say this, love binds us together, yes, but that's not what the text is saying. That's where I take some difference with the NLT. Yes, love does bind us together, but contextually, what love binds together is the character of the new man. The tender mercies, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Love makes that happen. And it makes it happen how? Perfectly. For God's purposes. Today, you and I have questions that we need to answer. Friend, let me ask you. I'm talking to believers. Friend, let me ask you. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, how must you change and grow? What do you need to repent of? Where has the Holy Spirit prodded you? I can't give every illustration and situation that you've experienced. My illustrations up here fall short, but I know this, that the Holy Spirit that is guiding these words is also operative in your heart, believer. How has the Holy Spirit prodded you? Who do you need to go to? He said, I could never. The love of Christ compels us. Is Christ's love driving you? Is He pushing you? Is that love motivating you? We are called here in Colossians chapter 3 that as our mind is renewed, we will see that we are to grow into more loving image bearers toward the person sitting next to you, toward the person across the auditorium, church members, your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your co-workers. Is Christ's love binding all of this together, or does your life lack the stability that the love of Christ provides? God has called us to live in this way. There is one response. It is to turn to Him. That's called repentance. To confess our sins and know the forgiveness and cleansing that the blood of Jesus affords us as believers. To God be the glory as He grows His church. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank You every week, and I don't know how we can overdo it. We thank You for salvation. Our sin is so self-centered. It makes us turn in on ourselves, and it makes our lives all about us and what we can do to preserve our reputation, our name, our face, whatever it is. And yet, God, in Your mercy, You reach out to us. God, in your patience, in Your long-suffering, You bear with us and forgive. You don't turn a blind eye to our sin, yet our sin is what You have come to address. You want us to be born again. And for those who are born again, we are made new. And yet I wonder how we are living in our newness, how our salvation is working for us on a daily basis. So thank You for salvation. Thank You for sanctification. And thank You for giving us a plan. A plan which says, I will forgive when you confess. Agree with me, you say. Your sin is an offense. My sin is an offense. Confess it and forsake it and know the goodness, forgiveness, and cleansing of God. Father, I pray that You would grow us, that we would be a people of compassionate hearts, that we would be able to zero in on those who need encouragement and love, the love of Christ. I pray that we would be a people who are not just filled with compassionate hearts, but we are also kind. We guard our words. Those little sarcastic comments, God, bring conviction when they happen. They tear down. They are not kind. The angry outburst is not kind. Would you grow in us this humility, meekness, long-suffering? None of this is found in us. It is all the character of Christ. And so as our minds are renewed by the Word, I pray that the Spirit would bring conviction and we would respond well by turning to you again and again. Not for salvation, that has been settled, but for sanctification. Growth as we are set apart for your service. What a privilege it is for believers today to remember the work of our Lord. It makes all this possible. And I pray that as we prepare our hearts, we would confess sin. And then we would partake with great joy. Because you are a gracious Savior, Jesus. We love you and praise you for all that you do. Because of the shed blood, we can pray these things. Amen.